David, the king, prophesied of the truth concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. King David, possessed by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, an insight into that which the Redeemer, the greater David, would accomplish through the condescension of his incarnation. But it was left to his son, King Solomon, to record something of the intensity of the relationship that exists between the Redeemer and his redeemed people. In the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, we find the longing of soul that each believer should possess for the Lord. There is expressed here a desire for close communion and fellowship with the Beloved. And I suspect it was for that reason that the Song of Solomon was a favorite book of the Puritans. If we accept the premise that this song represents Solomon's heart and mind while he was still a young man, and I believe there's much to commend that premise, then we find here that which is fresh. It sends forth the aroma of an ardent love, and should remind us of the days when we first knew the power of love. Love for those who would become our husbands or wives, and love for the one who has made himself more precious to us than any person could ever be. It gets hard to remember that at times. We understand, do we not, something of the hymn writer's question when he asks, "Where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word?" When we look into Solomon's song, we find the full flush of newfound faith. And in our cynicism, we have to admit, it makes us a little bit uncomfortable. And I suspect that is the reason why the Song of Solomon these days is so roundly ignored. You understand the feeling, do you not? The longer you have been married, the harder it is for you to remember the depth of your first attraction for your spouse. In fact, if you should come upon evidence of that attraction, like letters you wrote, or pictures of places you visited together, and pictures of you two in those places, you may tend to become a little embarrassed. Did you really write those things? Did you really act that way? You have now achieved some detachment from those times, and that initial attraction has settled, we hope, into a life of devotion. But isn't there something to be said for what the New Testament calls that first love? It is sad that there are many believers who have lost contact with the thrill of that first experience of the Lord. For them, life has surrendered to the humdrum of routine, and that is a big part of life. Make no mistake about it. But the danger of that routine is that it steadily robs you of the sense of what it is to walk with the Lord and what it is to find delight in the Lord's presence. Here is what would be the greatest tragedy of Solomon's backsliding, of his departing from his God. He would have to record, as we find in Ecclesiastes, a sense of great loss. Do you find that same sense of loss today? Oh, you still believe on the Lord? Solomon could never be lost. Thank the Lord for that. But you know that you find it hard to relate to the things that we find in Solomon's song. You find it hard to fathom what Solomon means when he speaks about taking great delight in his beloved. In our text today, we find that which helps us to appreciate the extent of the departure that King Solomon later made when he bowed before idols and when he facilitated the worship of idols by others. By use of a striking figure of speech, and the Song of Solomon is poetry, the inspired writer has brought us to the very essence of his relationship with the Lord and of our relationship with the Lord. If you want a closer walk with God, here is where you must begin. For this text sets before us the subject of Solomon's joy. There is always some danger in our time in discussing joy when it comes to believers or to those who profess to be believers. For the folly of the charismatic delusion has taught people to expect a certain kind of feeling, a certain kind of experience, usually manifested in tongue speaking and other kinds of nonsense, as a mark of joy. If you don't have this experience, you don't have joy. Many have tried to associate joy with excitement. And so they have brought into the church their praise bands, they call them, complete with drum sets, in an effort to create a certain kind of atmosphere that appeals ultimately to the flesh. But those who have spent any length of time in such an atmosphere tend to become disillusioned. They tend to become aware of the shallowness of that experience, an experience that produces no lasting fruit, no satisfaction. Where did Solomon find his joy? Where did he derive his happiness? It was in the person of the Lord himself. Solomon was brought up, let us remember, in David's household. From his earliest days, he was brought up under the influence of the man after God's own heart. He learned from his earliest days the truths of divine revelation. He never lacked access to the truth. But it is evident that he did not derive his joy from his access to the truth. He rejoiced in the person who was revealed in that truth. He rejoiced in the one who was the great prophet of whom Moses spoke, the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the one who would come to be king over all his people. And that is where you must find your joy. Do you have to confess that, like the Ephesians of whom we read in Revelation 2, you have left your first love? Do you have to confess that your life as a Christian is so numbed by your routine that you are embarrassed when anyone really rejoices in the Lord? When someone sheds tears at the thought of the goodness of the Lord? Then join King Solomon in the forest today and contemplate with him the beauty and the fruit of the apple tree. And if all you know right now is the truth of divine revelation, but you have never trusted in Christ yourself, then come and consider the one who is, as Solomon puts it, altogether lovely. In our text, we find three things about Christ that are pictured in the apple tree. First, the attraction of Christ. There are many trees of the wood, Solomon was saying here. You go into the forest and you find many trees. And sometimes in a forest, many kinds of trees. Whenever I think of a forest, I think of those stretches of forest land that we used to see when we were traveling in Germany many, many years ago. Areas of forest where sometimes the trees were so close together that all light from the sky inside that area was blocked out, that you had just sort of a gloom even during the brightest hours of the day. There are many kinds of trees, and each tree has its own function, its own particular appearance. But Solomon pointed our attention in our text to one tree that is set apart, as it were, from all the others, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood. So is my beloved among the sons. The text makes it plain that the apple tree then is a picture of Solomon's beloved. And the text leaves us in no doubt as to who Solomon's beloved is. That is the glorious bridegroom whom we encounter in the Song of Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon is saying here that there is something about the Lord that arrests our attention. Just as there is something about the apple tree against the backdrop of all the other trees that arrests our attention. Something about him sets him apart from all the other sons, as the text says. There was something, I'm confident, that attracted you to your spouse. Something that for you set that person apart from all the others. Now, it may not have been the same thing in each case, but there was something that attracted your attention. In Solomon's case, that attraction could be seen in two things. First of all, the distinction of him, speaking of the Lord's unique person. And when we use the word unique, we're using it in its true sense, and that means there's nothing else like it. Unique, as Dr. Panosian used to say years ago at Bob Jones, unique means unique. You can't qualify it. Jesus is a unique person. There's no one else like him. For he alone joins in his person eternal deity, the nature of eternal deity, with the nature of true humanity, joined together in such a way that they are perfectly joined and yet not commingled at all. So that His divine nature remains a distinct nature and His human nature remains a distinct nature. And I don't want to belabor the point theologically, but that was a position that was hammered out through decades, indeed centuries, of controversy in the early church. True God and true man, two distinct natures, but one person. That true humanity is one without sin. It is a true humanity in that it is the restoration of that true humanity that first appeared in the Garden of Eden. There is that about the Lord then that sets Him apart from all others. The Scriptures take note of this distinction on several occasions, and I want to notice two of them just now. First of all, in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verse 6. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Who are you going to compare to Him? The answer is obvious. There is no one. For if we turn to the New Testament now and to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And let's look at verse 24, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. There's that about him that sets him apart from all of the priests that followed Aaron's line. Wherefore, we read in verse 25, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's what sets him apart. He lives forever. And then we read in verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. There's nobody like Jesus. Can you see Him today? Can you see what is it about Him that sets Him apart from all the others? Can you see why Jesus has proclaimed Himself to be the only way? Why He has proclaimed that no one can come to the Father except through Him? He is set apart from all the others. There ought to be, we are learning in our text then, an attraction to the Lord that is based on His unique beauty. Something about an apple tree when it comes into bloom in the spring of the year. There's something about the blossoms of an apple tree that are striking, that set it apart in beauty. So this attraction is based on the distinction of this person. But Solomon speaks of the other side of this attraction as well, and that is the devotion to Him. And that is undying love. For Solomon says in the text, so is my beloved among the sons. Now this expression, my beloved, occurs 43 times in the English Bible. 23 of those 43 occurrences are in this little book. And on every occasion that I've been able to determine, I looked through them all. And as far as I could determine, on every occasion, it is an expression used by the bride to refer to the bridegroom. That is, it is an expression from Solomon toward the Lord. He is my beloved. And that's not to suggest that Christ does not regard His bride as His beloved. That there is any less strength to His love. For He says in verse 2, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. The love of Christ is far stronger than any love we could manifest toward Him. But we find here in this text a devotion that takes us beyond our circumstances. So strong, Solomon is saying, is this attraction that we cannot stand to be apart from the Savior's company. In this book, there are several times when the bridegroom, the bride realizes, is absent, is gone away. And what does the bride do? The bride goes out to look for the bridegroom. She goes about and she says to those of the city, did you see the one whom my soul loves? And she sought him until she found him. Why? That's the response of one who has felt the power of the Redeemer's love and grace. A lot of times I think the way to the rekindling of our devotion to the Lord is to come back to think upon just what the Lord has done for us. This is the response of one who has felt that power, and the Apostle John knew that power in his own life, and he expressed it well in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now look down at verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. Our love for Christ is not a product then of attending a seminar. Our love for Christ is a product of our meditation upon what God has done for us in and through Him. There's no doubt about the Savior's love for you this day. And the text is asking you today, if you love Him, is He, to use Solomon's language, your beloved? Is it your desire to be always in His company? I'm sure you've read and heard about marriages where one spouse lives in New York and the other spouse lives in Los Angeles. They hardly ever see each other. Well, I don't know about you, but I think that's a rather strange situation. I think it's normal to expect that spouses who have married, we hope, because they have a love for each other, will want to be together. And that even when circumstances of life compel them for a time to be separated, they are longing for that moment when they can be reunited. There is an attraction of Christ. But there's more to Solomon's joy than just the attraction of Christ. There is, secondly, the comfort of Christ. King Solomon did more, we read in the text, than simply to pass by this beautiful apple tree. He did more than to simply observe it and say, oh, look, there's a nice tree there. And then to go on his way. What do we read in the text? He sat down under it. He went and sat down under it. He took shelter under it. And we find here two great truths that are being expounded concerning the Savior. First of all, the protection by Him. He went and sat down under the tree. And notice specifically, I sat down under His shadow with great delight. And in the Scriptures, that is an expression that speaks of more than just a place of coolness in the midst of the heat. People who live in Phoenix, in the Phoenix area, they know in the summertime especially what it is to be seeking a place of shadow. Whenever you go to a parking lot at some business, normally people always think about seeing how close they can get to the door. But in the summertime, they don't think about that, do they? They go into the parking lot and they're looking for the least bit of shadow. Maybe two spindly branches of a mesquite tree are casting a shadow across one spot. And they see there's no one parked there, and so they go and park there. And they take comfort in the fact that there's a little sliver of shadow falling across the car. So you see in parking lots, clumps of vehicles here and there around places where trees are planted. Well, Solomon was speaking about it more than as a place of coolness. It was a place of refuge, a place of protection, a place to hide in the day of storm. Let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 4, the very next book in the Old Testament, Isaiah 4 and verse 6. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. People in Phoenix also know that at this time of the year, we start to think about the summer storms, the summer rains. And they begin to think of things a little differently than they do the rest of the year. They start to try to ensure that they won't be caught in a place where they're not going to be sheltered in the event of such a storm. But this verse in Isaiah 4 has a particular application, as we find later on in Isaiah in chapter 32. Isaiah 32 and verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That man is the king that shall reign in righteousness. He is the one who is the protection, the shelter for his people. Ultimately, the shelter for them in the day of God's wrath, in the day when God's wrath is revealed. But let's look also at Psalm 57. Psalm 57. And verse 1. Written by David when he was hiding from Saul. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpast, another great theme in the Old Testament, the shadow of the wings. It reminds us of the language we find in the book of Ruth, where she speaks about Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, as being one under the shadow of whose wings she has come to rest and to trust. There is protection from our Lord. Do you know what it is to sit under the shadow of that tree? Do you know what it is to be protected, to be in quietness of heart in the face of a storm? Do you know the comfort of that place of refuge? For if you do, then you know the experience of which Solomon also spoke in our text. Pleasure in him. For he said, I sat down under his shadow with great delight. It is an expression that means strong desire. Solomon delighted in this shadow so much that he wanted it more than anything else in life. I wanted, he's saying, to be under this tree. His fellowship with the Lord was the secret of his delight. Does that not raise the question for us? Where do we derive our joy? What is the secret of our delight? What's the secret of our happiness? If things go well today or tomorrow, then we can rejoice, then we can be happy. If somebody sends us money, then we can be happy. Is that the secret of our joy? Solomon said we need to derive our joy from the Lord Himself, from the truth of His presence with you. If Jesus made such an issue of saying to His disciples before He ascended into heaven, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, then it appears that we ought to be taking our cue from that and saying, Jesus has said He will be with us. We can take great delight in the reality that He is with us. If you find your comfort in Christ, then you will find the third thing that we encounter in the text, the satisfaction of Christ. For Solomon said, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Here is that which sets the apple tree apart from many other trees. Where my family lived, just outside Washington, D.C., while I was attending junior high and high school, out in front of the house, we had a number of trees. A couple were maple trees, and then there were two crabapple trees. Well, the crabapple trees in the springtime were beautiful. Never saw trees that were so striking for the beauty of the flowers and the profuse flowers they put out. But you know, the problem with the crabapple trees was that when the fall came, the result of all those profuse flowers would be smashed under our feet on the walk from the street to the door. And the crabapples were of such a nature that they would stain the walkway, so that probably to this day, you can see stains from those crab apples in some parts of the walk. Why am I saying that? Because the crab apple tree has a beautiful blossom, but its fruit is not sweet to the taste. But you look at an apple tree that is in bloom, and maybe its blooms are not quite so profuse as those on a crab apple tree. But the fruit of the apple tree is sweet to the taste. Something that you desire. I didn't know too many people who would say, oh, look, there are crab apples ripe on the tree. Let's pick them off and eat them. But the apple tree, there's nothing like seeing a ripe apple on an apple tree and taking it right off the tree and eating it right there. There's a sweetness to it. So Solomon was saying that the fruit of Christ is sweet. We may say of our Lord, He is full of fruit. He has that with which to sustain and strengthen His people. And what is the fruit the result of? It's the result of His own life flowing through His people. That's why Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Abide in me, he said, and you shall bring forth fruit. What fruit is that? It is himself. Do you want some sense of what that fruit is? Well, let's look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is... Notice, I always like to point this out, that is a singular expression. The fruit of the Spirit is. Not the fruits of the Spirit are... So that we have a little menu here, like we have in a computer, and we can pick what we want. No, the fruit of the Spirit is. That is, this is all a package. Love. Joy. Peace. Long-suffering. That means patience. Gentleness. Goodness. Faith. Meekness, temperance. That means you keep yourself under control. Against such there is no law. This is the fruit that comes from the apple tree. It is sweet to the taste. It is satisfying to the soul. Can I say to you that there is no one who has trusted in the Lord? There is no one who has come to sit under the apple tree who has ever gone away disappointed. I've never met anyone who would say to me, I'm sorry that I became a Christian. It just hasn't worked out. I've never met anyone like that. I don't expect to either. You will never be disappointed. Solomon never found any disappointment in the Lord. And that is what made his backsliding even more horrendous. Because he went away from that which had satisfied his soul. Here was the secret of his joy. And the question is, have you trusted in the Lord? Do you know this goodness? Do you know this fruit of the tree in your own experience? Can you say today, I am satisfied in my soul with all that Christ has given to me? There's a satisfaction of Christ that leads to real joy and contentment in the life. So that whether the circumstances of life are favorable according to your judgment or the world's judgment, or unfavorable, whatever the case may be, you cannot be shaken from that. That you have the fruit of the apple tree on which to feed. And as long as you have that, you have satisfaction in your soul. Body may be racked with pain, with sickness, You may find your personal circumstances to be a source of uncertainty and trial. But here is the secret of joy. Solomon had joy because he knew the Lord. And he could rest under the shadow of the tree. May that be true of you. That your joy comes from knowing Him, from trusting in Him, from taking shelter under Him. And if today you don't know Him, then this is the text that calls you to follow Solomon's example. See the apple tree there. Don't pass by it anymore. Go and sit down under it. Rejoice in the shadow of it. Reach up and take the fruit of it. And know that there, trusting in Christ, you will have cause for rejoicing. And you will be able to go from this house and to say, I thank God today because indeed it is true what the hymn writer said. It is well with my soul. And if you have, like Solomon later did, wandered away from that place, then this text tells you where to come. Come back again and sit under the apple tree. Sit under the protection of Christ and bask again in that shelter and enjoy again that fruit.